Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. For the sake of time tonight, let me just read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, and then you can, at your leisure, read from Titus 1 and verses 1 through 9. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And thus far, the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. I have a dual purpose this evening. This is, in the first place, worship at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Franklin Square, in the evening service. And so that is preeminent above all else, and in that sense it is no different than any other evening worship service. However, we do have the students for the Ministerial Training Institute of the OPC with us as well. And part of the course prospectus, which I am obliged to follow, reads this way. Teaching and preaching, that is on the Lord's Day, in which the men will be here, will be on themes particularly appropriate to the life and work of the Christian minister. Now, well, I don't know that I particularly filled that this morning, but I'm particularly sensitive to it this evening, that the teaching and preaching is to be on a theme particularly appropriate to the life and work of the Christian minister. So I'm a man under authority. How do I put both of these things together? Well, as you see in your bulletin, the title for the message this evening is Biblical Eldership. Why am I dealing with that this evening? Well, in the first place, because that is a need of this congregation. After Pastor Torriello had been here just a few months, and in one of our regular meetings, we sat, and I said, well, Vinny, tell me a little bit how you assess things in the congregation here, and so forth. And he said, well, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but he said, I have a real concern. Of course, immediately, my ears picked up. And he said, you're in real need of more elders in this church. As he saw something of the challenges, responsibilities, and opportunities before us, as he realized that none of our elders is getting younger, and as we realized that we have had a couple of elders now go out to the Bohemia Church, we realized that even with two ruling elders on staff and two associate pastors, there's still an awful lot more work to do. There's a need of more elders here. And so it's good for this congregation to be reminded again of what biblical eldership is and what its purpose is to serve. Second reason is this. My guess is that for each of you men who have mission churches or established churches, having ordained ruling elders to work with you is a great, great need. And so I tend to think I'm right on that, and therefore I think we can segue these two things together and deal with that theme tonight, my being a faithful pastor to you and also my fulfilling the responsibility given to me. So this will be both teaching and preaching tonight, and in the spirit of Sunday school class, it's with the goal of transformation as we preach. Here's the outline. Number one, I want to give you three preliminary observations about the eldership. Three preliminary observations, or if you want the big word, presuppositions, the floorboards on which we walk with respect to the eldership. Number two, what elders must be and why? What elders must be and why? And number three, how to bring transformation in light of these things. Because when you deal with biblical eldership, you ladies are going to say, how does this apply to me? And you children go, I don't even know what Pastor Shisko is talking about. Well, how do you bring transformation in light of these things? And for my brothers here in the ministry and aspiring to it, I want to impress upon you and upon the congregation my profound and unshakable commitment that the ministry and the life of a church is transformed by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. I really believe that. You know, we live in an instant generation. People think something's got to happen now. And then you apply that to preaching. And you say, because things don't happen quickly in preaching, there's got to be a better way. Now, that's the silliest thing, that every time we feed our children a full three-course meal with all the vitamins and all the proteins and all the nutrients, they're going to have a growth spurt. That's ridiculous. It doesn't happen that way. Over a gradual period of time, people grow under good nutrition. You don't see it at the time, but it happens. And so, under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, both milk and meat, at which these people feast on the pure milk and meat of the Word of God, there is that transforming work. We ought to expect that this evening. As I mentioned in the Sunday school class, I love Dr. Klosterman's statement that corporate worship is the Holy Spirit's workshop. Well, preaching and teaching are the tools of the Spirit. Let's pray that He does His work tonight. O Holy Spirit, we pray that You will come, and we pray that You will bore into us where necessary, whittle away as You must, form us by Your own hands, so to speak. We ask that You would do that transforming work which is needful for this evening, May 20th of the year 2001, so that when we go forth from here, we will be in ways beyond anything we could ask or think, transformed. We place before You the need here of biblical elders, of more of them, and for all of the men represented in the pastoral theology class, the need of gifted and godly ruling elders. Use this message this evening to aid in that end. For Jesus' sake, amen. Three preliminary observations or presuppositions. This is not one at this point. Let me just comment on the word elder and what it is. It's interesting that there's no place in the Scriptures where you have a definition of what an elder is when elders are referred to. From the book of Genesis, where elders are referred to, they are just there. And so here, in 1 Timothy and in Titus as well, they are just referred to. What does that mean? Well, throughout the Scriptures, and in secular government, in most other cultures, sadly not in this one, elders is a common term for the aged and mature ones in a tribe, in a community, in a village, in an area, who are looked to for government. In Uganda, when you go to the villages, in a secular place in which there is paganism entrenched, people defer to elders. There are leaders of tribes who govern those tribes. And it is that concept in secular society that is picked up and sanctified in the Word of God for the good of the church. There is something that is written into the constitution of people made in the image of God who have the fifth commandment and what that means in its contours written on their heart that says there is to be a deference to authorities. And while the Scriptures sanctify those things, remember, the Word of God, grace does not work against nature, it sanctifies it. God takes that inbuilt need for deference to authority and sanctifies it for the good of the church. So that's the basic idea of elders. Well, now, three preliminary observations or presuppositions. Number one, regarding the purpose of elders. The purpose of an eldership is to represent and to apply the government of Christ in His kingdom. And in this case, I mean by kingdom, the church. What's the purpose of the eldership? First presupposition. It is to represent and to apply the government of Christ in His kingdom. In secular societies, there is tribal law. We do not apply tribal law. Our Lord has given His law in His word, and the eldership is to not only apply that to the church, but is to represent that. Okay? Now let me flesh that out just a moment. What's the function of an eldership? Look at Acts 20 and verse 17. This is all under the first presupposition. Acts 20 and verse 17. If you had to, in one word, say, what is the function of an eldership? If you children were asked, what do your elders do in the church? What would you say? Well, Acts 20 and verse 17 is one of the places in which this answer is given. From Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. The word presbyteroi means older people, those respected for their age, the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. Now, that is the context. Paul calls the elders of the church. They come. He explains his ministry to them. And as you proceed in the text, he says in verse 28, after describing his ministry to them, therefore, they are to take up where he left off. take heed, watch to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Bishop is a definition of the work of the elder. Bishop means to oversee. Epi, over, scopo, to look over the congregation. They are watchers. The old Scottish term was superintendents, and that's a good concept. Over which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, bishops. Now here's the word. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders are shepherds. That is their work. The way in which they apply the government of Christ, the great shepherd, to the church, is by their shepherding. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter, who like Paul was a universal elder or bishop, his role applied in many churches, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, not I who am an apostle. He could say that, but he doesn't. I who am a fellow elder. I also have a role of representing and applying the government of Christ and his kingdom as you do, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, literally, the among you flock of God, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock of God. Your elders are your pastors. Now, I know that drives some of my friends in the OPC up a wall, but I challenge them from the Word of God. The Scripture says that all elders shepherd. All are pastors, at least with a small p. How do they do their work? By representing and applying the government of the great shepherd. The model in the Old Testament is David. Now you read about the life of David, and there's interesting references to him as a shepherd. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, the Lord says of David, who of course became a king, a picture of Christ, God says to David, I took you from the sheepfold. Now hold that phrase. I took you from the sheepfold. From following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. David, you will become a king. You will rule seeking to bring my law to bear on my people. You know what your seminary training was for that? You were in the sheepfold. You were right there with the sheep. Doing what? You cared for them when they were diseased. You watched over them when they were sick. You helped them when they were wounded. You fed them when they were hungry. You guarded them from wolves that would have come to the sheepfold. David, that's your preparation to be a picture of the great shepherd. And from following the sheep, because you were in back of the sheep, so you could get the ones that strayed and bring them back. That was David's preparation, that he would be a representation of the great shepherd. And so the work of the eldership is to represent and to apply the government of Christ and his kingdom. Christ works on the principle of subdivision, one of the lessons you men will learn this week. The Lord takes his church and breaks it down into smaller component parts. The most basic unit is the family, in which fathers are to lead, and that's indispensably connected with the eldership. The next unit is the local church, in which there are elders that shepherd the flock. So the purpose of the eldership is to represent and apply the government of Christ and his kingdom. Second preliminary observation or presupposition regards their types. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Their types. Let the elders, plural, who rule well, that goes back to their purpose, be counted worthy of double honor. That double honor refers to not just respect, but compensation. All elders who rule well are worthy of compensation, especially those who work hard in, who labor in the word and doctrine, or the word and teaching. Now here, the scriptures teach, to my mind, that there is one office of elder, the elders who rule well. But there are two distinct functions within that office. There are elders who rule well, and it stops at that. But there are others who rule well specifically by laboring in the word and doctrine. And it is for that reason that among Presbyterians we have either what some call teaching and ruling elders, or more correctly, ruling elders and ruling teaching elders, or as we say in the OPC, ruling elders and ministers. Why do we use the term minister for this teaching ruling elder? Not because we have some clericalism in which the minister is above his fellow elders. And this is my test for any man in his view of office. Can the man speak to his session members as his fellow elders? And I say, regardless of a man's view of office, two or three, if he can't say that, that he puts himself above the Apostle Peter, who said, my fellow elders. One office, two distinct functions. The minister called the minister, why? He's set apart for that work. He is an example of what a ruling elder ought to be, and even what a deacon ought to be. He's a servant. He works hard. And he does rule, but especially he does it by way of ministry of the Word of God in teaching and in preaching. It is a distinct aspect of rule. And it is for this reason that among Presbyterians, the minister is the one who administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and who ministers in a special way the benediction and the salutation. Because the ruling elders are incompetent? No. Because this is an aspect of the teaching office of the minister. So the second presupposition, their types, there are two. There's one office, two distinct function, ministers and ruling elders, as we call them. And both are necessary for the well-being of the church. A church may have a being with just one elder, but it's not a healthy situation. That's why even in Presbyterian circles, there are often borrowed elders. And the reason for that is this. Paradoxically, it's because on the one hand, one ruler is not enough, and one ruler is too much. No one man other than Christ can rightly govern even the smallest church. Impossible. Different people, different needs, different challenges, the weight of the responsibility to deal with those for whom Christ died is too much for one man. That's why God graciously gives a plurality of elders. The elders, plural, who rule well are worthy of double honor. One ruler is not enough. But also, one ruler is too much. No Protestant should rail against the Pope when they've got them in their local churches. The minister, the preacher, the pastor makes all the decisions, makes all the rules, calls all the shots. And that is exactly what the magisterium of Rome does. And brothers and sisters, that is not a biblical pattern at all. Second presupposition, there are a plurality in the office. One office of elder, two distinct types, ministers, as we call them, and ruling elders. And then the third presupposition, their recognition. How are they called out? Well, in first in Acts chapter 20, in the text that was read, if you look back there again for just a moment, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which, within which, the Holy Spirit has constituted you, formed you, made you to be bishops. How is their recognition? Their recognition is within a congregation in which the Holy Spirit has formed them. Out of that, they are called. Now, let me break that down more simply. We say, number one, there is an internal call. Ben Miller has an internal call, a desire to be a minister. Now, who has worked that in him? We believe the Holy Spirit has worked that in him. There have been others who've seen those gifts and graces. And for that reason, He proceeds to seminary as a way to get the formal training to do what he believes the Lord has called him to do. And so there's an internal call. But notice, it's among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There is an external call. The Spirit works within a body of people so that there is a recognition of gifts and graces within a body so that one, in this case a ruling elder, might be called out to serve. Among which, within which, the Holy Spirit is formed so that a congregation calls people. So that, rightly understood, when there's a call from the congregation, it is a call of the Holy Spirit to serve. And in a well-ordered and healthy church, it is my conviction that there ought be no necessary conflict between rule and call. The elders of the church oversee, they guide and direct, they come before you as we do, and we say, we believe that brother so-and-so has the gifts and the graces for the eldership. We've announced that to you. You had opportunities to get to know him and to be ministered to by him. We have met with him, we have certified him, and accordingly, at the congregational meeting on such and such a day, there will be a vote of the congregation as to whether you call him out. Now, is that a democratic overlay on the life of the church? No. What we're saying is we believe the Spirit works in that means. The man desires the office, we see his gifts, and we'll see if there's a call. So the purpose, the types, and the recognition, three preliminary observations. Now, with that, what the elders must be and why. 1 Timothy chapter 3. What the elders must be and why. Let's look in the first place at their necessary qualifications. And here I cannot do an extensive exegetical study with you. There's other places in which that's been done. So I'm going to give you something of a portrait this evening. Now, their necessary qualifications. Note 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be certain things. The little word is de. Greek word, de. Must. And let's stop there for a minute. The word must means must. The word is used when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now people will come to this text and say, must doesn't really mean must. That's a good thing to have, but it's not absolutely necessary. Now can you imagine that man in the pulpit saying, now it's great if you are born again. That's really not all that necessary. Oh, you say the guy's a heretic. Well, brothers and sisters, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Must means must. Now, that's one side. The other side of it is, we ought not have an overly inflated view of what this must is. Let me give you a portrait of these qualifications. There's a general qualification and then some specific ones. The general umbrella one, remember, enlists in the Greek language, the first one is the umbrella. It's an overarching characteristic, and others fit under it. The bishop, then, must be blameless. It does not say perfect and doesn't mean perfect. The only one, then, who could be an elder would be Christ. What this does mean is he's not chargeable with blame. That's the usual answer, not chargeable with blame. I don't know about you, but that doesn't help me a whole lot. I frankly don't want an elder who only gets in by the skin of his teeth so that you can say, well, he's a good elder because we really can't bring charges against him. That just doesn't quite cut it with me. There's got to be more to it than that. Let me suggest this to you, and I'll give you a text. This umbrella characteristic, blameless, not chargeable, yes, that's what it means, being translated is something like this. This is a man who is an example of someone who listens to Christ and obeys. That's why he's blameless. Because he doesn't sin? No. But he listens to Christ and he obeys. He listens to Christ when Christ speaks through a fellow elder or a brother or sister, and he obeys. Now here's my basis. Look please with me at Isaiah 50 and leave your bulletin or something in 1 Timothy 3 and we'll come back. Look at Isaiah 50. This is a fascinating little window on the character of the great bishop of your soul, the Lord Jesus. And I'm well aware that this is a context in which the obedience spoken of is an obedience unto death. I'm not dealing with that tonight. It's not germane to my point. Now, I want you to notice verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 50. The chief bishop of our souls, the Lord Jesus, is described in this way. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. That's why I can be a shepherd of the flock and a bishop of your souls. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now that's what the ministry is. Speaking seasonable words. He, my Father, awakens me morning by morning. Does he awaken my mouth? No. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The reason I am able to be a bishop of the souls of the people, humanly speaking, is because I listen to my God. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I was blameless, nor did I turn away. Now that for me has been helpful, understanding blameless, because I know myself, and I know I'm not blameless. But I do listen. Matthew 18, your brother sins in your presence. You tell him his sin, just between the two of you. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. And a man lives his whole life like that as a Christian. I believe that's the meaning of blamelessness, not rebellion. Now that was helpful for me in wrestling some issues in pastoral theology, as I had to grapple with the issue of seeing ministerial shipwrecks that so often come when men stop listening. They know it all. They know more than their fellow elders. They know more than anybody in the congregation. They've been to seminary. They've learned. They've studied. And they don't need to listen. They're not blameless. They're willing to listen. Because no man can teach or rule if he isn't teachable and willing to be ruled. Notice again the language. The Lord Jesus in prophetic form says, I'm given the tongue of the learned that I might know how to speak. Why does he have it? Because the Lord opened his ear and he wasn't rebellious. He heard as the one who learned so he could teach others. So that at least is helpful to me in that. But specifically, as you go back to 1 Timothy 3, and let me just give you the portrait here. Specifically, there are personal qualifications in verse 2, last part of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 6. Personal qualifications for an elder. There's domestic qualifications, verses 4 and 5, and civic qualifications in verse 7. But let me just walk through these with you. Look at your text, and I'll just open them up a bit. The bishop then must be blameless. He's a model of one who hears and learns. The husband of one wife. The word means a one-wife husband. Does not mean that he has to be married. The Apostle Paul was not married, and he was a universal elder. Does not only mean, although it may have meant in that culture, that the man must not be a polygamist. It means exactly what it says. Married, there's one woman in his eyes. He's not a playboy. He doesn't check out every being in a skirt or a pantsuit right next to him. You know, his eyes are for his wife and his wife alone. He is a model of faithfulness to his wife. Temperate, sober-minded, and good behavior are similar terms. Temperate was usually used to refer to the fact that the man was not given to alcoholic beverages, but had a broader view than that. Clear-thinking person, not under the influence of things that will derail him in his thoughts and make him weird and make him to be kooky in the way he does things. Sober-minded, that's the positive side of this. He thinks clearly, 2 feet on the ground, wits about him, of good behavior, orderly. This person commands your respect. Hospitable, opens his home, makes himself available to you, shares with you what he has, and able to teach. And I believe that even ruling elders must be able to teach at least one-on-one. If we were to get Elder Spiller up in this pulpit, that man would be a quivering bowl of jelly. That's not what God gifted him to do. But you talk to Mr. Spiller one-on-one, and he can open up the things of our faith and of the Christian life beautifully, magnificently. Listen to the way he prays. He is apt to teach, at least one-on-one, because he must make the things of the Word of God clear to you. Not given to wine. This was given in this time particularly because when you'd visit in the homes, I know this from my Middle Eastern background, you were given wine at each place that you went. This was a person who could say no. Doesn't say he had to be a teetotaler, but he had to be one who was not addicted to wine. He was to be one who was not violent. Not a guy always wanting to pick a fight. Good message for the OPC, isn't it? Not greedy for money, because the elders handled the money of the church. Not a money lover. His investments were in the things of the kingdom. But gentle. The person makes grace attractive. Not quarrelsome. That is someone who wants to make peace. Not with compromise, but to bring about godly reconciliation. Not covetous. Hebrews 13:5 uses that term in the language of contentment. Here is one who is content and happy in his God. Verse 6, not a novice. These are again the personal qualifications. Not a new Christian. The word means not a young plant. This is one who's been weathered along the way. He's had some experience. He's been around the block. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall under the same condemnation of the devil as the devil. See, he's exalted to be an elder when he's young. Now the danger in this, in every church season, young Christian, new Christian, zealous Christian, and such a temptation to elevate the person too quickly. And then the trials of life really come. And you find it's not wise to have had that person exposed to all the added challenges of the eldership. Get a matured man. Personal qualifications. Domestic qualifications in verse 4. The one who would be an elder is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The word rule means to stand before. He's the leader of his home. He stands before, but he does that in such a way that he lovingly provides for them. He takes care of them. He is a loving, caring leader. Not just a leader, but gladiator leader. You want a gladiator leader for an elder in this church? I don't. A loving, gracious, winsome leader. Not just loving and gracious, but a leader. He's willing to make the decisions and say the hard things and do the rough, dirty work, or else he's not a leader. And he does it as an example in his own house. How is it shown? His children are in submission. That does not mean, I believe, that the children all must be genuine believers. Titus does say that having faithful children, not accused of dissipation. Faithful does not have to mean saved, but they're loyal children. They respect their parents. When mom and dad say, and when dad says do something, they will do it. They're in submission. Why? Because if an elder cannot get that kind of submission in the home, he'll never get it in church. Won't happen. With all reverence, and I think the reverence is not just for the children, but it's an umbrella category for the house. Perfect house? No. But this is a serious house. They're serious about the love and the grace and the holiness, the firmness, and the truth of God. That's helpful for me. Perfect? No. Remember, God, the great leader of His church, is not perfect. He is perfect. But He says, I have brought up children, and they're not perfect. They've rebelled against me. But in this house, there'll be gravity, or there'll be discipline. So there's something of that in domestic qualifications. And civic qualifications, verse 7, moreover, he must have, it is necessary that he have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. People see that elder, and they want to say that's a man that stands for Christ. Let me read this illustration Someone sent it to me some time back, and I thought, oh, when I deal with this, I'll be able to use it. Great. Called It's Only a Quarter. Apparently a true story. Several years ago, a preacher moved to Houston, Texas. Some weeks after he arrived, he had occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area. When he sat down, he discovered that the driver had accidentally given him a quarter, too much change. Just a quarter, come on. Too much. As he considered what to do, he thought to himself, you better give the quarter back. It would be wrong to keep it. Then he thought, ah, forget it. It's only a quarter. Who'd worry about this little amount? Anyway, the bus company already gets too much fare. Sounds like he came from New York. They'll never miss it. I accept it as a gift from God. Keep quiet. When it stopped came, he paused momentarily at the door. Then he handed the quarter to the driver and said, here, you gave me too much change. You ever done that at the market, folks? And they give you too much? That's what he did. The driver, with a smile, replied, aren't you the new preacher in town? I've been thinking lately about going to worship somewhere. I just wanted to see what you would do if I gave you too much change. When my friend stepped off the bus, he literally grabbed the nearest light pole and held on and said, oh God, I almost sold your son for a quarter. Our lives are the only Bible some people will ever read. And incidentally, I would have thought a few years ago, that's kind of hokey, but I've been around Franklin Square enough and seen people I don't even know say, oh yeah, a preacher in Franklin Square. I don't know who they are. They watch. And they want to know if you really mean your business, because they've met so many people who don't. Good testimony with those who are outside. Now that's the portrait. Why must the elders have these qualifications? Because individually, they represent Christ's character. Every elder must. And together, they represent His rule. And together, when you get people of this quality, you get the kind of godly government that is meant to come in the church. This is the crucible in which those kinds of qualifications come. And this is why such a scandal is brought to the name of Christ by unfaithful elders or by a delinquent, unfaithful eldership. This is what people will see of Christ. That's why Paul says they must have these qualifications. Authoritarian, harsh, mean elders. Is that what you think of Christ? Elders who, if I may say it respectfully, don't have enough guts to deal with someone about their sin. Does that represent Christ who dealt with the woman at the well and who dealt with the Pharisee? Elders who are so captive to the inroads of a secular culture that they'll let anything go on in worship, does that represent the Christ who cast the money changers out of the temple and said, my house will be called a house of prayer? To get the men who will do what's necessary, that's what's needed. And no seminary can create it. They can give the tools for men like this to work. They can't create this. That's what elders must be and why. Now, how to bring transformation in light of these things. I have a charge to all of you, and specifically to men, not just you men, but to all the men. This is my chance to do something I've wanted to do for a long time. My charge to all of you, how to bring transformation. What do you do with all this stuff on the eldership? Brothers and sisters, you need to pray that God raise up these types of elders. All of you do. I love to hear the prayers for those who are ill and for those who are needy. I don't ever want to stop that. Start praying that God raise up godly officers in all the churches. Why? Because these kinds of things in our wicked culture seem virtually impossible. Who is sufficient for these things? But the things impossible with man are possible with God. And you must pray. And did not our Lord Jesus say, the harvest is white? And it is. I don't for a moment take the view that the New York City area or Philadelphia or New Orleans is so wicked that the gospel can't break it. If that was my view of the gospel, I'd do something else. The fields are white on the harvest. But the laborers of you. And you've got to pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth, send forth laborers into the harvest field. Now I want to tell you one of the means the Lord uses in addition to, and so you do need to pray. But here's one of the means God uses, a challenge to all of you. Would you start encouraging men about this office? See, that's external call. What is external call? The church called and said, here's something so we can show you we're going to pay you if you come as our minister? Of course not. That's the culmination of a call. Calls come like this. Brother, can I talk with you for just a minute? I've watched the way you govern your family. And I know your children aren't perfect. But I see how your children respect you. And they love you. And I see how you seek to govern wisely in your home. I've watched the way you've taught your little ones. And little opportunities I've had to see you speak with people at the door. You've got an ability to make the gospel clear. And I must confess, I just plain respect you as a believer. Brother, would you consider just aspiring to be an elder in this church? That's what I mean to all of you. Encouraging men to aspire to the office. If a man desires the office of a bishop, help them do that. I mean that. And that includes saying to some of our young men in this church, you know, I notice you've got a good mind, and you've got a deep love for Christ, and you've got a wonderful way with people. I think you ought to consider the pastorate. The pastorate? Why, I can go into business. I can make bukus of money and politics. God calls you to that. Praise the Lord. But there's very few laborers for the harvest field. You thought about the ministry, men? I bless God that a few weeks ago, a couple met with the elders wanting to come into membership, and the man was right up front, and he said, I want to be a pastor. A party of you says, oops. The other party of you says, praise the Lord. Here's a man that God has given a heart for the ministry. See? More of that necessary. And then a particular challenge to men. Why do I say to men, males, or to all those who want to say that this is a gender-neutral office? I go back to the fact that only a man can be a one-wife husband. It does not say a one-partner partner. It says a one wife, husband, and that is a male, and it will always be in God's book and in mine, and it ought to be in yours. If a man desires the office or position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. And men, my challenge to you is to desire the office of the eldership, because that's what the Bible says. If a man desires, he aspires to be an elder. Now, there's some circles in which if a man says, I aspire to be an elder, everybody says, there is a budding Diotrephes, one who will rule over the church with clamps and irons. Wait a minute. The Holy Spirit says through Paul to Timothy, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. He may not be gifted for that office. A godly eldership may have to say, my brother, at least at this point, you don't have those gifts and graces. And if he's blameless, he has a heart that desires to listen, he will listen. And if he still desires to be an elder, he'll obey. But he doesn't. He shouldn't be an elder. But if a man desires the office of a bishop, if he longs for it, he stretches for it, he wants to be that, he desires a good work. Now, years ago, and I forgot who said this in a sermon, it stuck with me. The man said, good work here means hard work, difficult work, lots of work, and work does mean that. And so for years I thought, okay, good, kalos, means hard work. But you know what? It doesn't mean arduous. It doesn't mean hard. It doesn't mean miserable. It means good. Work, it is. Ask any of the elders here. But it's a good work. And therefore, men, you ought to desire the office. How is it good? It's good in itself. God has ordained it, and so it is good. And brothers and sisters, mark of maturity in the Christian life is even though you don't understand what God might say or why he says to do it, you go ahead and do it and know that it's good. All the ordinances of the Lord are good and right. And so it's good in itself. It's good for the man. The personal benefit of serving as an elder are incalculable. It's work. You see sin in all of its ugly, wretched colors. You also see grace in all of its majestic hues. And it becomes a prod to your holiness. I thank God that I serve as a minister, elder. It's a prod to me every day to be a holy man. In fact, I perish to think what I'd be like if I didn't have that prod. That's a means God gives. It's a good thing. It's good for the church. Christ's people are shepherded and ruled by that elder. They're ruled by Christ through that elder. That's a good thing for the church. Desire it. And it's good for the world. Because through you, the world sees Christ as he makes his church a pillar and ground of the truth. And that's great stuff. Let me give you an example. I told you this before. There's others, but this one really sticks out in my mind, I guess because it's so odd. A number of years ago, I was down at what was then Franklin General Hospital, a couple miles down the way, and I didn't want to be there. It was some clergy luncheon, and, you know, Mrs. Clergy and everyone else is over there, and they got their crosses and ornaments and robes, and I'm alone, rather plain, vanilla-looking Orthodox Presbyterian guy. And so I'm in line, and met the new PR man for the hospital. And I said, "Hi, I'm Bill Shifko. I'm pastor of the OPC in Franklin Square." "Oh, did I know that church?" "Did you do?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "I've been told that's the church that always pays its bills on time." I think I know where he heard that. I mean, I was bowled over. Not only because he knew that, but I was thrilled. Because there are officers in the church who are radically committed to saying, "We provide all things honorable in the sight of all people in the name of Christ." So that when the world sees the church, they can say, "We've seen something of Christ." It's a good work. Good things. Good for the world, good for the church, good for the man, and good in itself. And so my challenge to you men is desire the office of elder. That doesn't mean you'll be called out as one. But you ought to desire it. Desire it in light of what it is. In light of what's required, in light of the qualification, in light of a lot of work, but desire it. And my dear brothers and sisters, you pray. Because we are in need of more elders here. I'm going to tell you, quite frankly, there's lots of things we can't do because we don't have more help within the eldership. And there's many things we don't do very well for the same reason. Pray and encourage in men. Desire the office of the elder. When I was in graduate school, one of my very favorite professors knew a man that I was privileged to have as an elder in the church in which I was a member. And I knew that my professor and this particular elder in the church that I was in would have had deep disagreements with one another on things. But I knew this elder very well. He was a godly man, Dr. George Towser. And I was engaged to Margaret, and he took me aside one evening, very quiet, soft-spoken man. Grew up in the pulpit. He'd put you to sleep by his monotone, and he was a humble enough man that he realized that wasn't what his role was to be anyway. But he opened up his Bible to Ephesians 5, and he said, "Bill, I want you to listen to something." And when he spoke, he listened. He read from Ephesians 5, 25 to the end of the chapter. He says, "I know you're going to get married, and I'm going to tell you something. There's not one problem you'll ever have in your marriage you can't solve with that text." Yes, sir. The rule of Christ. Professor in graduate school had Dr. Towser as his doctor. He was an eye doctor, an oculist, an ophthalmologist. And my professor, who disagreed with Dr. Towser on a number of things, said, "Oh, you're in the church where Dr. Towser is an elder, right?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "That dear man, to go to him for my checkups is an experience of communion with Christ. If you desire to be an elder, you ought to be able to say, 'I want to be the kind of man so that when people have fellowship with me, they can say, I've been with Christ.'" Let's pray. O Lord, we pray for the church here. We bless you for the elders you have given us who are now serving in the church triumphant. We bless you for the elders you have given us now who serve so faithfully in the church militant.
But as we deal with a growing congregation, growing opportunities, and growing challenges, we as totally dependent children come before you and ask that you would raise up laborers for this harvest field. Put in the hearts of men in this congregation the desire to serve as ruling elders. Put in the hearts of men, and particularly younger men in this church, the desire to serve as ministers of the gospel. Do that work this evening, for we believe that your word is a transforming word. And for these dear brothers who labor in various spheres where sometimes there are no ruling elders other than borrowed ones, or where there is an even greater need for ruling elders, we pray that you, O great shepherd of the sheep, would be gracious to provide under shepherds to labor in these spheres. You have said, pray that the Lord of the harvest thrust forth laborers into the harvest field. Thrust them forth, O God, for the glory of your name and for the good of your people and for the upbuilding of the church. Amen.